What are your limits? Would you cross the street for $1 million? I imagine. How about 2 streets? 5 streets? 20 blocks? Would you walk from here to Zephyr Hills for $1 million? Almost everybody, I think, would do that. How about 200 miles to Jacksonville? I think most of us would try. How about 1,000 miles to New York City? Walk 1,000 miles for $1 million? I would try to. How about walk to the North Pole? How about crawl to the North Pole? How about crawling to the North Pole with no shoes or socks for $1 million? Now I could ask, how far would you go for a tuna fish sandwich? 1 block? 20 blocks? Would you walk to Zephyr Hills? Probably nobody would. To save someone's life, walk a couple blocks, walk 30 miles, 200 miles. It would depend. We'd all have varying limits. What are your limits? That's a question to ask spiritually in our relationship with God, our trust in God. That lesson became apparent to me in our feast in Guatemala. When we got to Guatemala City, we were supposed to be there for a couple of days and then go on to Panajachel, which is the feast site. It's a beautiful town. It's on the lake Atitlan, which is about the size of the Sea of Galilee. There's 12 different communities on it, and they're named after the 12 apostles. And it's surrounded by these beautiful, huge mountains, most of them extinct volcanoes, I think 6 in all. Very picturesque, a great place to have a location for the feast, and a fine hotel right on the edge of the lake. And we got a surprise phone call that it wasn't the next day, but that very morning it was time to get on the minibus and go to Panajachel, which I'm very glad we did, because after that the weather greatly deteriorated. It's a rainy time of year there, but this was exceptionally difficult when 3 major tropical depressions, any one that could have had the potential to develop into a hurricane, all 3 amalgamated at southern Mexico and northern Guatemala, where that all is together. And that created torrential rain, and it just rained and rained and rained. It was fortunate for us that we were already at the hotel a day and a half early, waiting for everybody. But as it rained, and there are steep mountainsides everywhere, the spine of the mountains runs down through Central America, through that area, it just endlessly rained. Little streams of water turned into raging brooks, and raging brooks turned into raging rivers, and rivers became angry and would shoot out long estuaries of mud into Lake Atitlan. And mountainside water would create these waterfalls that emerged seemingly out of nowhere. And so there was tremendous rain for several days. And then the landslides came. In Spanish, there are desrumbes. And there were desrumbes all over the country. But in Panajachel, it was difficult because there are only 2 ways into the village. And they were both blocked. Landslides where gigantic boulders would come rumbling down off the mountain and just bury roads. And these are mountain passes, hairpin turns, winding like snakes and eels through the mountains of Guatemala, rugged terrain. And so it was that we couldn't get word for a long time about where the brethren were coming from. 180 people were en route. 75 from San Marcos and Quetzaltenango in the north, and the other 110 from the city of Guatemala. And so it was that we were there waiting on the opening night, and there were just 5 of us wondering what was going on. Well, the people that came from San Marcos, led by a person of Mayan descent, Oscar, he was leading a group, And he was insistent that the buses that were carrying these brethren keep on plugging, keep moving around the landslides. It was taking a long time to travel. And the pouring rain was making visibility almost impossible. And then when it got dark with the blinding rain, it was extremely hazardous. And then on snaking around on curving, narrow roads, they were afraid, and he was afraid, that if they stopped, they could have gotten sideswiped by boulders tumbling down. So it was critical to keep on going, keep on going. And so his group ended up getting mired in mud at a very critical spot where you had this appearance of a horseshoe where the road was carved into the side of the mountain. And so much of a landslide came down that it buried that, and the bus realized it as it got mired in deep mud. Everybody at night had to get out. And they were afraid to stay there because the enormous amount of water that was coming over that horseshoe area was eroding that area. And in addition to the slide of boulders, huge boulders that were already there, there was the potential for the entire area to just collapse and just come go tumbling on down for 1,000 feet. So the brethren knew it was dangerous to stay where they were, but to walk around it looked very iffy. And amazingly, there was, instead of, they had a second option. Since it looked like they couldn't get through the mud, it was just too thick, too deep. And remember, it's just raining and constant rain. It was dark. There was a suspension bridge that would connect the two ends of the horseshoe. And so it was. They decided that that was their option. And so they took turns crossing that. An open-air, swaying suspension bridge. If you can imagine trying to carry yourself across that and holding on to a slippery suitcase and trying not to fall, because if you fell, it was over. They heard this enormous thundering river tumbling down from above where boulders could keep on coming, and they knew if they slipped that they would be falling into a ravine of that same angry river bouncing and cascading through huge rocks and rugged terrain. So they had to make it across, and they had to do it in the dark. When one woman was told that she had to cross a suspension bridge, she just freaked out. She couldn't do it. And then somebody had to hold her hand. Look, you can do it. We'll make it. We can't stay here. So they were pushed to their limits. And nobody thought this was a fun adventure. It was kind of grim. So they would take turns bringing people across that dangerous suspension bridge. And then they were able to contact the hotel that would send vehicles up to receive them from the other side. And the town of Panajachel was involved as well. So they put together a motley fleet of fire trucks, pickup trucks, a fire engine, whatever had wheels. They sent it up on the mountain pass to receive these people on the other side of this washout, this huge, where this landslide had really blocked all traffic. Now, the person, Oscar, was saying he felt bad later that he had been so rough, insistent on getting the people across. But really, what choice did he have? And they had to expand. He talked about, don't fence me in. They had to expand their limits in order to get across. And they all made it. Not a single person was injured. And they all made it. And so, on that very opening night, finally, we were able to have the opening night service. Their suitcases were drenched. They came in, cleaned themselves up, and then we had church. Now, on the other side of Panajachel, there were all of these other people on two city or buses from Guatemala City. Torrents of rain forced them to stop hours short of the destination. So they stayed at a hotel in Solaza. And at that hotel, it wasn't fancy. There was at least one family that was able to rent a hotel suite, which featured a shower that had cold water. And apparently it was quite freezing at that high altitude. But all the brethren availed themselves of the shower just to wash all the mud off, because when they got out of those buses, they were slogging in mire and debris, and hearing this constant roar of water behind them, and then getting pelted by torrential rain. So they missed the first day. They had their own church service in Soloza, and it still poured rain, and they thought, well, if we stay, maybe we'll never make it. At that point, several people said, you know, this is ridiculous. We need to go back. We need to go back to the city of Guatemala. Let's cut our losses now. But the others overrode those objections, and the buses continued. They were about 30 minutes away from where we were located, and then the bus got stuck in yet another landslide of mud. And it couldn't move, and everybody had to get out. It's tough telling widows and children and people and babies and so on. We all have to get out of the bus and get into the blinding rain. And so they did. And one of the Americans heard several leaders saying, oh, come on, let's go back. You know, this is just a bad situation. It's getting worse, and it's not going to work out. He said, I told them, quote, I think the bus will move soon. He said to me, I had my doubts. I don't even know why I blurted that out. And I was shocked to look back, and when the guy tried to rev the engine, suddenly the bus moved out of the mud and got itself free. So maybe that was, again, angelic intervention. What we knew was that the brethren were able then to keep on going, but they were also met by a fleet of other of convoys from Panajachel, where they were able to go negotiating past blockages that the buses couldn't maneuver. So it was interesting, finally, on the second day of the feast, to see this whole caravan of motley vehicles all deposit the guests and all the suitcases and the flower vases and everything related to the feast and all the feast activity material, all finally making it, and then us to distribute it in the rooms. Some thought it was not going to be worth the hassle. They thought that it was better to turn around. They didn't know that God would actually work it out. And others said, well, he had to have worked it out, because there was no other way that we could have made it unscathed. I don't know what this group would do for $1 million, but I know that they had enough faith to endure 2 days of rain and at least a day of very hard travel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And I know that some of us can't because of maybe health or other circumstances, but you have to really give it to this group recognition, the fact that they were, as a group, determined above all costs to do that. And God allowed their limits to be stretched, and they stayed the course. They were convicted. They wanted to do it. The value of an example like that to me is that whatever our limitations are, and we all have them, all limitations of our faith, God wants us to expand those limits, wants us to extend those limits, wants us to get more out of life spiritually, and that involves, of course, that relationship with Him. The theme for a sermon like this is one that has been utilized in sermons gone by. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, talking about the necessary faith that we've got to have to trust in God for future challenges, which don't become less, they become more. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to believe God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So much is covered here. Do we believe that God is? Can we prove his existence? Do we see his hand in our lives and in our lives of other people around us? Or in examples like this, or in protection of children, or in whatever intervention needs that there need be. In says without faith we can't please God. In other words, God is going to give us opportunities to develop faith, in that He wants that for us because it makes us stronger people. And we get more out of life when we have that connection with Him. That's absolutely vital. And you never know when you're going to face a landslide or torrential rain, such as these people did, and how critical it is to have the support and the help of an Almighty God to intervene and make things work out. When Moses was called by God, he had the challenge of trying to convince those who were supposed to support him to have as much faith and confidence as he himself had. And so when he demonstrated, for example, to the elders of Israel, right after he came back from the burning bush, he announced to them that he would be God's servant and he would lead the people out of Egypt. He knew, and God knew, that they wouldn't just accept that because he said so. So with two miraculous signs, he showed them. He took his hand, he was able to put it in under his arm, pull it out, it would be leprous. Then he would go back and repeat the process, and he'd pull it out, it would be non-leprous. It was a miracle. After that, he was able to take his cane and throw it on the ground. It became a snake. He picked it up, turned back into a cane. By doing that, he was able to convince them, but they didn't have unconditional support. If you remember the account, which we won't take time to cover, when Moses went on to announce to Pharaoh that he needed to let the people go, Pharaoh was upset. He says, "Who is this God of Israel that I need to let these people go?" And so he was quite indignant, and he decided that they were going to make bricks without straw and work even harder. So the elders of Israel said to Moses, "Wow, you've made a difficult situation much worse. We need to cut our losses. We need to make amends with Pharaoh. We don't need to rock the boat. We need to circle the wagons. We have to be careful. We can't just be reckless the way you're on us. You put us on a collision course with Pharaoh, the mighty leader of Egypt. We can't afford that." So basically they were saying in different words, "We'll support you, Moses, but at the first sign of trouble, we renege." And the brethren, the Israelites, by their actions, they were saying, "We're going to follow you, Moses. We followed you through the 10 plagues of Egypt. But coming to the Red Sea, whew, that's the last straw." Or later on, the people in the wilderness, they were saying to themselves, "Well, Moses isn't here. He's off on some mountain somewhere for 40 days and nights and left us alone. And we need tangible worship. We need a golden calf. We've been stretched to our limits. And this can't go on like this. This can't keep going on like this." Well, it can if God gives us strength. Years later, 250 men of renown, including their leader, Korah, approached Moses and said in so many words, "You know, we've been with you through the beginning. We went through the plagues of Egypt. We crossed the Red Sea with you. And we've wandered around, though, but we've been in this desert for years and years. And this is getting old. And this tests our limits. And this doesn't make sense. And we need to cut our losses. And we need to retreat. And we need to go back to Egypt. And we don't need to push it." And, of course, that's not something that God can bless. This is why, in Psalm 78, in the history of Israel, it's all rewritten here, or accounted for here. In Psalm 78, in verse 41, it says, the Israelites, in verse 40, "How often they did provoke God in the wilderness, and they grieved Him in the desert. And yes, they turned back, and they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel." They had limitations, and with those limitations, it limited them from trusting God. And by doing that, they were limiting what God could do for them. Because God was only binding Himself to give to them what they needed. But if they didn't want to do their part, then they shortchanged themselves. Now, it's always good to have contingency planning. businessmen tried to do this. In the arena of physical human activity, that can make a lot of sense. But if in the work of God, sometimes contingency planning erodes faith. Not that we don't have it, but if we put all of our trust in it, then we may be working against God's will, which is to occasionally expand our limits. In the future, in the tribulation and all, we will have to expand our limits, our limitations of faith, in order to trust in God to get more out of our relationship with Him. With God, there is no turning back. We cover this, I know, when I've counseled people for baptism. This has been a hallmark scripture in Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, 62, and Jesus said to them, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Have you ever seen somebody plow a field and look back? If you're plowing a field, you have to look ahead to make sure that the furrow, the line, is straight. If you look back, it's very easy to, if you're with a rotor tiller, if you're walking behind a mule or some animal, it's hard to run a straight line. It can be very wavy and look like mass confusion. The Israelites looked back and they paid a price and they never did make it into the promised land. We don't want to repeat such a mistake when we are challenged. The challenge is of the feast in Guatemala are a pabulum compared to what happens in the future. But what happens in the future can make us stronger, can develop character, can be a blessing, even though it can be a challenge. And human nature is fighting us all the way with clever human reasoning. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways therein are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs 14:12. I'd like for us to go over to Daniel 3. Daniel 3 is an incredible account of three young, courageous men in Babylon, Jews that put God first. They didn't allow themselves to be fenced in, as it were, with limitations. They believed God unconditionally, and they obeyed God unconditionally. Very few people would have done what they did. Nebuchadnezzar was the undisputed ruler of a great empire, the most powerful man physically in the world. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he made this image. It was a terrible idea, but he was so egotistical. He made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. It was quite a sight. And the breadth, 6 cubits. Anyway. And so it was that he set this up in this plain, and so millions of people could conceivably rally around it. I think of the rally of Nuremberg in Germany in the 1930s, and we had a similar staging of masses of people that were going to bow down and worship this image that the kings had set up. And this included, in verse 3, princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, everybody, excuse me, gathered together to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image. And then there was a cry, says, "To you it is commanded, O you people, nations, languages." There was a huge contingency of people. "That at the time you hear the music, that you bow down to this image. And whoever does not fall down and worship the same hour will be cast into a fiery furnace." Now that would be intimidating. So, yeah. I know that locally, a lot of times I'll go to this particular fish market and buy fish that we bake in our oven, and it's about 300 degrees. Every single time that I go to pluck it out of the oven, I open it up, I get this blast of heat. It hits me. Oh, man, they're coming in furiously now. I'll do anything for sympathy. No, I won't. Anyway, this blast of a 300-degree oven is stifling to me. And that's nothing. Some of these ovens can be several thousand degrees. We have a kiln that my wife uses, and that can heat up to 2,000 degrees. And this particularly fiery furnace was far, far greater than an oven that cooked fish, and yet that would intimidate me. And so it all... I can just imagine this scene. If you can think of a Nuremberg-sized crowd of a million people, that when the music sounded, everybody bowed down except for three people. And even at a great distance, they would stand out like sore thumbs. And so it would be instantly obvious to everybody that there were three people that didn't go along. What's wrong with them? They're going to be burned up. They're going to be thrown away. And the anger, the temper of King Nebuchadnezzar was legendary. They knew that he was wrathful at times. And when the report came to the king in verse 9, I think the people that were reporting didn't like these three lads, and they were egging the king on. They were saying, "O king, you made a decree that everybody should bow down." And in verse 11, "Whoever doesn't fall down worship, he should be cast in the fire." And there are certain Jews that you set up, you know, that are not going along with it. And that's all it took. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring these three men. And then he spoke to them. He recognized them. He knew that they were valuable people, valuable servants, highly intelligent. And he interrogated them as to why they had not served as gods. Excuse me. He says, verse 15, something that he normally would not say. He gave them a second chance. He gave them a second chance. "Now, if you be ready, at the time that you hear the cornet, the flute, the harp, and all these things, and you fall down and worship this image that I've made, very well. You know, I can keep you. You can have a future in Babylon. You're on the ground floor of a great opportunity. You're part of the elite. You can live a comfortable, wealthy life here. You know, it's all there for you. And who is this God, though, that would deliver you out of my hands? I'm so great and mighty," he's thinking. And so the three men answered and said, verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, that took guts. That's pushing the limits, saying, "I believe in God, and that I'm putting him first no matter what, and this is what pays off, and this is what makes my life run. I'm putting God first. No limits." If they were wearing T-shirts, that's probably what could have been said on them. No limits. "And if not, though," verse 18, "let it be known to the king that we will not worship your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Ooh, ooh, you don't say that. You don't diss the king like that. He was upset. He was full of fury. And the form, verse 19, of his visage was changed. Was he foaming at the mouth? I don't know. It was that kind of intense anger, white hot, against these three. He had been insulted in front of everybody. I mean, every dignitary was there. So he was going to let these people have it. Yes, he knew he liked them, that he could have used them, but that was it. They crossed the line. So he commanded that they heat up the furnace seven times more than before. I don't know if that's physically possible, but they were trying. And so they were thrown in, and it was intense, the heat, because it says these men were bound in their coats, hats, other garments. "And therefore, because the king's," verse 22, "the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up these three." So that was very grim, that the three that cast them in, they themselves were killed. And maybe they thought, well, we have no choice. If we don't get close enough to throw them in, then we will be thrown in. So maybe we can survive. But the king was astonished when those three that were thrown in didn't suffer any hurt or any burning, and he was absolutely dumbfounded. And then he brought them out, and he was humbled, and he blessed them and praised their God. Well, that was such a rare example, but God had allowed them to go through that experience, and they demonstrated that they had no limits. They didn't limit what God could do. They said, we know that God is capable. It's up to Him, but we know that He's capable. I think of people like Peter, the Apostle Peter. When he was the disciple at the crucifixion, you're familiar with the fact that he denied Christ three times. A guy that was tough and rugged, working as a fisherman on the shores of Galilee for years. And it's ironic that even though he was like a bull in the china shop, able to pull a sword out and slice off Malchus's ear, you'd think, wow, nothing scares this guy. Well, he's totally unglued, totally intimidated by a fair maiden, young maiden, it says, that asked, wait a minute, you were with him, weren't you? You're one of them. You're one of the disciples, aren't you? Ma'am, I don't know what you're talking about. And he went on to curse and swear and just tried to demonstrate that he was anything but a disciple of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He repented bitterly, and I think after much soul-searching and the receiving of God's Spirit, he had a totally different attitude. Over in Acts chapter 4, we read where he had just finished, with God's help, healing somebody that was known at the gate of the temple to ask for alms, and they were amazed that he, of all people, was able to intervene and ask God to heal, which the person was healed in the name of Christ. And so the leaders of the Jewish aristocracy were upset. In verse 6 of Acts 4, Annas and Caiaphas, high priests, and John, Alexander, elders, scribes, and verse 5, rulers. This whole contingent approached the disciples, and they said in verse 7, by what power and by what name have you done this miracle? Well, they were going to embarrass them and maybe punish them. And Peter, the one that had denied Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, that made the difference, said to them, you rulers of people and of the elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel, and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. So he was bold. He laid it on the line. He was not intimidated by all the largest contingent of leadership of that particular city. He was a very different person, and it was God's Holy Spirit that enabled him to expand his limits of faith and confidence. He knew that he was saying the right thing and doing the right thing, and he wasn't worried about the outcome. He just lived up to his responsibility. And then he asserted in verse 12, there is no salvation in any other name. He was convicted. He followed where God led. As we think back, I won't turn back there, but Hebrews 11:6, he must believe that God is, and Peter did, and that he is a reward of them that diligently seek him. Peter was diligently seeking God. He says, I want to increase my faith. I want to expand my limits. And I don't want to be fenced in. I want results. I want God in my life. And God was working dramatically in his life. And he's worked dramatically in the lives of many other saints. Noah being one of them. Abraham. Samson. It goes on. But in Noah's case, I just often think that when he finally warned the world, which at least tradition suggests that through Josephus's writings, that he warned the world for up to 40 years, gathered material for that ark for about 40 years, and built the ark over a long period of time, that once that was done, and you know that he had to have been heavily persecuted, perhaps inspired by Satan, who was against the human race and would have loved for the final eight people that were going into that ark to finally succumb to satanic sway of Satan. and then stay behind, that would mean the entire human race would have been destroyed, and that God would have to recreate humans again if he wanted to have them in order to rule over the angels, which they will do. 1 Corinthians 6 mentions that. Satan has always been opposed to that. Does not like the God family. Would want all of the children of God to be destroyed. But Noah and his seven family members were on that ark. And after they had prepared it, built it, and the animals came, he shut the door and nothing happened. And on day two, nothing happened. And day three. That would be a challenge to other people. Well, you know, maybe I better cut my losses now and come out of there. You know, I could break up this boat and use it for firewood, sell it to the public, maybe get a place somewhere. Because I've been in here, I've done everything that God said, and he has stretched my limits, and day three has come and gone, and I'm in this ark and nothing's happened. He was in there for a week before the rains came. That's a long time to think things over. But it was a miracle that the animals came. And Noah believed in God, had enough of a relationship. There are people, understandably, in Guatemala that thought, this is a little too far over the top. We're going to have to dismantle everything and not have the feast and go back. It just shows me how important this it should be to us, and how if we're passionate about the ways of God and what God says we can do, and he outlines a feast, or he outlines the keeping of the Sabbath, or a tithing, or whatever, that we have implicit belief that God is a reward of those that diligently seek him and put him first and have the faith, that have no limits in that regard. The apostles made a difference. They were not the same people that their countrymen remember them being prior to Christ's death, prior to the receival of God's Spirit. They were far different. And hopefully that's true for us as we yield ourselves to God. I think of this miracle of the five barley loaves and the two fishes that you can read about in Matthew 14. After that episode, it's ironic that maybe weeks later, but in Matthew 15, there was another occasion on the Sea of Galilee that a crowd followed Christ, and Christ realized that evening was coming, they hadn't eaten anything, and that he would perform another miracle. And he looked at his disciples and said, well, when they said, we better let these people go home because we can't take care of them. Well, how much food do you have? We got a few fishes, but what's that among 5,000 people plus their relatives? And he had them seat the people down again. They might have thought, well, we can't expect God to multiply the food. He did that last time. Hey, lightning doesn't strike twice, you know, in the same spot. I mean God is God, but I don't know. I mean, you could do 10 plagues just like the Israelites. Oh, yeah, we saw the 10 interventions of 10 plagues in Egypt and then the crossing of the Red Sea. But, you know, that was then and now is now. And I don't think we can expect to keep going back to the same well over and over again. I don't know about this, manna. That might run out any time soon here in the desert. Who knows? Maybe a golden calf is just the right answer for us. You know, once you push those limits out, God expects them to stay out wide, wide. So lightning can strike twice in the same place or three times or whatever it is. I'll never forget when I was, not that I was the ultimate example, but as an example of human nature, I can remember being discouraged when I was going to Ambassador College. And it was during a recession, and it was very difficult to find work even then. And they didn't hire anybody on campus during that particular time. I had savings from previous work, so that carried me through my first year. But that summer, I had a chance to be able to work in a local congregation in Las Vegas. And so when I went there, I couldn't find work there either for a long time. And then I found the ultimate job, ultimate dream job. I was the cashier at the Humpty Dumpty restaurant. No, don't, can't get on me like that. Humpty, that's really what it was called. And maybe it, maybe the name is why it folded up. But I didn't even know it was the Humpty Dumpty restaurant. I was just going down the Las Vegas Boulevard, going from one town, place to another. Do you need any help? No. Do you need any work? No. Do you need any work? Yeah. Oh, are you a student? Yes. What do you study? And I put down theology. He says, you're hired. And so it was that I had this job. It was a little bit above minimum wage, and it provided two meals a day, which is great. So I needed to play every angle I could. And at the same time, I did get an apartment that I shared with somebody else. So I had this job, and as it turned out, the woman that was the cashier that stood right near next to me was stealing money left and right out of the drawer. And he couldn't fire her because she was union, and then that was going to be a huge battle and wasn't worth the fight. To make a long story short, he only hired me in order to be a deterrent to keep her. She wouldn't want to be pulling bills out when I'm standing there. So she was sending me to the kitchen. She'd say, you need to check in the parking lot. You need to see how they're doing back there, and so on. And it's amazing how they do this, their desserts. You ought to go watch them sometime. So I always wondered why she'd be upset when I suddenly showed up or before she could do something. And she'd slam money into the till and slam it shut. And finally, she couldn't take it anymore, so she quit. And then the boss came out and said, well, you'll find that I'm a lot easier to get along with now, because he was very hard. He said she was stealing. That's why I hired you. And he, as a compliment, he said, you know, we didn't need you. Even the Humpty Dumpty restaurant didn't need me. Well, I didn't feel, I wasn't a happy camper, because I'm thinking, this isn't the way it's supposed to end, is it? You know, I leave New England, I come out here, and I'm out in this desert, and I get this dorky job with this crazy company and making a little bit of money, and they don't even need me. And what kind of purpose is this? And then it was time to go back to Pasadena, and I had $400. That's what I could make, because it took a long time to finally get a job. $400 then, and you need a lot more than that. So I show, and just before then, I'm thinking, where am I going to live? And I felt fenced in. What's it going to cost to live in Southern California? Next to the campus, I'm here, I don't have time to go check it out. I was not in a good mood. And I didn't like being constricted. And you talk about limits, I felt limits on every side. And so, I kept praying about things, but the future was as clear as mud. And statements like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, was clearly the least favorite scripture for me in the entire Bible. Because I liked to have my ducks in a row. I wanted to know what was going to happen before it happened. And I always lived that way. At age 15, at 12, at 17, that was huge to me. Very much so. And I saw my parents struggle and then start to do well financially and then very well. And so from that background, yeah, you have your ducks in a row and you just don't end up in a desert with no direction like I was. And so I was feeling sorry for myself and thinking, this is silly. And thinking, well, God has to help me, but how? 2 weeks before it was time to go into Pasadena to get reestablished, I got a call from two guys who were roaming the country, and they needed a place to stay for the weekend. And I guess maybe they were sponging off of people, but they came, and this guy, totally irresponsible, he was living with no money, going around, I don't know for what, But he said, can you loan me $40 to get back to Pasadena? And we were talking, and he lived with these other people. And I thought about it, and I said, well, I'll tell you what. If I loan you that, will you let me be your roommate and live there? In fact, that would cover the rent, which was $40 a month. That covered utilities. That was a good deal. It was next to where Joseph Tkach lived. I didn't know who he was yet, but it was on 826 South Marengo. I'll never forget that. And so he didn't have a choice, but he said, sure. So he got back there. We put him on a bus. And then I was able, I had a car, I drove back. And lo and behold, this place was just a mile away from campus. And it was a wonderful window into some other activity in the church that really paid off later. I couldn't have bought that kind of experience. I went to the bursar's office, and I asked what the tuition was. I kind of knew. And I knew that $400 didn't begin to cover it. And they said, well, we can go in segments. And the first segment will cost $400. And then we've been giving these BEOG government grants and loans, and you're eligible, and that's helped some other people, so we can set you up that way. So here I was. I had a place to live. It was better than I expected, and it had some additional features. Plus, I was close to the campus, and everything fell into place. But I did not like the way that unfolded. I mean, well, I did, but I didn't like having to feel so cramped as far as limitations. But God probably was thinking, hey, kid, I've got news for you. Get used to it. It's going to be this way for the rest of your life. Now, when I talked to Mr. Hall, they called me up and says, well, we'd like to hire you into the church. And I said, well, is this for a while or is all the time? Well, we think all the time, he said. He says, of course, next year I could be working at Walmart. Here's one of the top leaders of the church, which was true. Not that he expects that, and there's nothing wrong with working at Walmart, but, I mean, nothing is for sure. This is work is an act of faith. Going to the feast sometimes is an act of faith. With every decision we make, a lot of times, seems to be an act of faith. And it says in 11:6 of Hebrews, without confidence in God, you know, we cannot please Him. He wants to develop us. He wants us to be stronger spiritually, so there are those times. So every adversity that we find could be a blessing in disguise if it makes us stronger, like building, you know, lifting weights. And we've all had a myriad of very different trials, and they're not going to just disappear. When I worked that summer, or following summer in that same city, I had a job that was another interesting window into the lives of people. It was a children's village, and whenever we had a day that was intensely hot or a day of rain that was occasional, then we would work with children and we'd keep them inside. And so one of the favorite games to play was called Jump the Creek. And it was really simple. You take two mats and you have them side by side, maybe an inch apart, and then all these children start to jump the creek. They all line up and they run, they leap over. Then when they're successful, then you move it out so that there's this much space between the two mats, and they all easily jump the creek. And then you spread it out. And after a while, they're 4 feet out, 5 feet apart. And so that's very limiting for some people. And so who could jump the creek and run and get a head of steam and leap high enough and get over the space? So, you know, we would open up the mats. We were pushing their limits. And God does that with us. The United Church of God established back in January, February, something that's called the Faith Line. And in that interim time, the ministry, realizing with all that had happened in the previous months, realizing the income was perhaps 40% off of what it originally was, decided that it was so important to evangelize with television, with the magazine and so forth, that we could not let down on that. That if there was going to be any shortfall, it would be sustained by the ministry. Instead of putting the ministry as a priority, we would put the commission as a priority. And therefore, a plan was continued that we spent $5 million on media the previous year. We were going to spend $5 million this year. And not phony statistically. Because you can say that, and that's been done over years, where that money really went to salaries. But this is over and above and different than salary. $5 million, which is why we were able to open up a total of 6 super TV stations and to increase the publication of the magazine, plus launch the Kingdom of God lectures, which we will continue to do, January being the next one. So that would put us $1 million shortfall back for the end of the fiscal year. But as I've mentioned before, an unusual donation came in from a woman that was not a member that left all of her estate to 9 people plus the church. And 15 years after the will was made, all the 9 people died, and the church ended up with almost $1 million. That made up the difference. That made up the faith line. That's putting your money where your heart is. I talked to Aaron Dean just this week, and I said, well, I see you've hired some additional people. And he says, yes. We're continuing the same philosophy. We're not going to be reckless, and yes, we have reserves, but we're not going to circle the wagons and cut our losses or, you know, try to look inwardly when, in fact, God is blessing the work and it is growing numerically and hopefully qualitatively, and we're expanding our limits. He said, we have to remember, and he's the treasurer. He lived with Mr. Armstrong and saw so many interventions in the past. He says, we are a church first and a business second. And I thought, yes, that's right. That's right. There is that phrase, he that seeks security shall lose it, but he that loses security for my sake shall find it. Nothing reduces one's faith more than having an obsession with seeking physical security apart from God. And I've seen people do that. I've seen people within our organization in past years obsessed with it, as I would put it. And I tell you what, they're losing it. They're losing that security now. But without expanding our limits, we will never be able to handle the expanded trials of the future. I know some people struggle with faith. Faith to tithe. Faith to save money for the feast. Faith to rely on God. To struggle or faith to keep the Sabbath when it's difficult to find employment. And I know that that's is really a challenge in Miami, a lot of the things that I've mentioned, and it's true in various other places. Somebody could say, and I've had people argue with me almost in the church, well, I've done everything. I don't think so, because I see that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And I've seen what happened in Guatemala. And sometimes God will challenge us beyond what we might think that we're able to do, but he always provides a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, Israel's faith was severely limited when they were roving in the wilderness under Moses, and then they sent spies into the Promised Land. And 10 of those came back with a negative report, and they told the people, oh, the land's great, but there are giants there. Do you know that we don't have a chance against those giants? We'll never, never get over this. We'll never conquer that area. And then the people believed it, and they thought, we're doomed. We don't have any, you know, our limits are very narrow. We just better cut our losses and run. This isn't going to work out. Joshua and Caleb had a different account. Joshua said, look, we can successfully take over this land. We really can. And I believe Joshua would have easily been faithful enough to have led the Guatemalans through the washed out roads and the blocked passes. I have no doubt that he would be able to keep the Sabbath no matter what, if he were alive with us today and were looking for work. He was even one that dared to ask God to extend the daylight hours during a particular battle in order to defeat the Philistines. To me, that is a man with no limits. It's important to acknowledge that God is the one that makes all things possible. Without him, we can do nothing, John 15, verse 5. You know, at this point, we need to take inventory, if we haven't, of ourselves and ask, am I fully obeying God? Do I expect confidently that God will bless me enough to continue to obey him? If he says, I want you to do this and this and that, and don't do this and don't do that, surely he will give us the wherewithal to be able to do what he wants us to do. In fact, it is true. God will never give you or me a job and not provide a way to have it done. I don't know how many people have said, well, I don't think I can handle this assignment. I don't think I can actually do this or carry on with this responsibility. If God allowed you to have it, God will back you up. You can do it. A question to ask candidly to ourselves, do I believe that the age of miracles is over? Somebody else may say, hey, it hasn't even begun yet. But if we think it's over, then we're going to be very, very limited in what we expect or think God can do. As we move into more challenging times, do I welcome God to be a greater part of my life? A question I can say is, I know I must do what I can for myself, but can I trust God to do his part? Can I be strong and of good courage? Just to use the words that God gave to Joshua. Instead of, well, you don't really know how hard it is for me to follow God. Oh, I've tried everything. You know, we have to cut our losses. I have to turn back. God is unfair. No, we're limiting God if we think like that. We need to take advantage of God in our lives. We meditate on questions like that, and that should expand our limits. This is not the time to lose our spiritual focus. A final area of Scripture that we could look at is in 2 Kings 6. Again, familiar territory, I think, to all of us. This occurred in the time of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. We can forget, if we're not careful, whose side we are on or should be on and who is willing to be on our side. In chapter 6, we can go to verse 13. And here we're reading about Elisha, and he had one of his servants with him in the city of Dothan. And it was being besieged by an army of Syrians. And so it says in verse 13, and he said, go and spy and where he... Oh, the Syrian leader was trying to track down Elisha. And behold, Elisha is in Dothan. And so verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great host, a huge army, and they came by night and encompassed the city round about. And when the servant of the man of God rose up early and had gone forth and... behold, the whole city was surrounded by these horses, chariots, and infantrymen. His servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what should we do? Why, we're doomed. Look at the overwhelming odds. It's time to cut our losses. It's time to give up. It's time to say, oh, I don't think we can triumph. I know God is great. I know God helped Noah and all, but that was then. Lightning doesn't strike three times in one place or five times or whatever. You know, he might have done the miracle of the five barley loaves once, but here we are in a situation, we're in a pickle, we're surrounded by seasoned veteran troops. They're going to take over the city. We're doomed. Who are we anyway that we could stand up against such an onslaught? So, this is what was racing through the servant's mind. What do we do, my master? In verse 16, Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than be with them. And Elisha prayed, And he said, Lord, I pray, open this man's eyes that he might see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elisha. So yes, in the close area, proximity, this servant could see all the thousands and tens of thousands of Syrian troops ready to destroy the town if they thought necessary. In the distance and along the mountains, he saw horses and chariots and fire. This is spirit, not physical. He saw seeing tens of thousands of angels as well, and it was a shock. Oh, look at all the support we've got. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray, with blindness. And he did. And then Elisha was able to control their activity. So God can do all kinds of things, but he might be restricted if we try to put limits on him. Even with Jesus Christ, he did not heal that many people in his hometown of Capernaum. You know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his own people, it says. And so it was that even those people limited what God could do through Christ. But why in the world, knowing what we know, seeing what we've seen, why would we ever deny or limit God, at least knowingly, in our lives? So when we ever find ourselves discouraged, we're probably doing just that. We're probably limiting the great Creator that can make all things happen. And so it is that we find that we have a dependency on God. And that doesn't go away, but a loving God wants to develop us and expand our limits so that we draw more of His help and can accomplish more. And it's gratifying to see the leadership of the organization demonstrate that by the faith line, knowing that God is yesterday, today, and tomorrow the same, now and forever, and that the will of God is to intervene for His people, especially for important projects and for great responsibilities and for our own personal well-being. You know, if we don't have that, we're just not taking advantage of it. So I'm out of time at this point, but let's consider the questions and take inventory of ourselves. Am I fully obeying God? Can I be assured that God will live up to what He promises? Is the age of miracles past or for us in the future? We all have probably made little mistakes here and there, or maybe major ones. Doesn't matter. That's history. What's tomorrow like? What's the rest of our life like? We can have a tremendous spiritual focus with God's help. And there's so much to gain and blessings to harvest if we take advantage of what God promises. Let's consider, among other things, in the future, how we can ask God to help us to expand our limits.